You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Morning, y'all. Good seeing you. Thank you for giving that more blind people in Thailand might see and believe the gospel. And have you ever just wondered, how do you know for sure that the reason we're all here is just because a big bang happened 27 billion years ago? Have you ever wondered if you can really trust what the Bible says in the book of Genesis, that God created the heavens and the earth? Did you go off to the university and hear the theory of evolution and really begin to question whether or not what the Bible says, that God really did speak things into existence? How do you know that that's true? Have you ever wondered if you can equip your children who are going into the schools and the universities in particular and hearing things that are going to challenge their faith, that they're going to have professors who say there is no God and creation is a myth? If you ever had any of those questions, there's a new 12-week Sunday school class starting on Sunday, April 2nd, that is for you, a Sunday school class on creation science. And it's going to be really good. It's going to be taught by retired U.S. Army Lieutenant Colonel Vic Hearn, one of our very own members who's been studying for years creation science in great depth. And he is going to teach us for 12 weeks on how you can equip your parents or your children, your teenagers, and you yourselves if you have questions about creation science. So please come Sunday morning, April 2nd, for 12 weeks. It'll be at 10 a.m. during this service. You have to go to the 8:30, 11:30, and it'll be back in the Marriage and Family Resource Center. I highly commend that class to you, in particular if you have children, teenagers, or grandchildren, okay? Also, there's one of these, a Connect card in the seat in front of you. If you've never filled one out, take a second and do that. We got a gift for you out front. We'd love to have a way to follow up with you. So today is week 62 in our study of Romans, verse by verse. Going to turn to Romans chapter 10. Today we're just going to look at two verses, Romans 10, 3 and 4. You know, I remember in elementary school in Trigg County, we had to read a lot of biographies. And one of my favorite biographies, though, was Paul Revere. Do you remember Paul Revere's Midnight Ride in 1775, where he came warning the colonial militia that the British were coming before those great battles at Concord and Lexington? And so it was this warning of impending danger. And last week in Romans 10, 1 and 2, kind of in Paul Revere-like fashion, the Word of God gave the church and the religious community here a very strong warning of impending danger, that the wrath of God is coming. Not that the British were coming, but that the wrath of God is coming, that the judgment of God is falling, and that our religion and our good works cannot save us. So if you remember in Romans 10 verse 1 a few weeks ago, Paul said, speaking of Israel, he said, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." So the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, were by and large lost. But the reason they were lost, Paul says in verse 2, it wasn't because they were atheists. It wasn't because they believed in the theory of evolution. It wasn't because they didn't go to church. And it wasn't because they hit up the honky-tonks every Saturday night till 3 a.m. The reason they were lost, the reason Paul said they're not going to see heaven was found in Romans 10, 2, when he said, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So Paul said, these people that are lost, they are very religious. They go to church every weekend. They give their money in the offering plate. They are very sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. They know all about God, but they don't know God because they do not know Jesus Christ. And we learned last week from Romans 10, verse 2, that it is very dangerous to be a religious person. It is very dangerous to live in the Bible Belt. It is very dangerous because sometimes we're so surrounded by God and the things of God that we think we have God. And we learned, just like Israel, there are many people in hell today who said their prayers every single night. That there are many people in hell today who went to church every single Sunday and they gave their money to the poor and they listened to K-Love every morning on the way to work. Because if we're not careful, we'll see that there is a huge difference in knowing about Jesus and actually knowing Jesus. that the Bible says there's a difference in religion and having a saving relationship with Jesus. Just because you've been baptized in water does not mean you're a true believer in Jesus. And you could come to church every week, but that doesn't mean that we've actually come to Jesus. And the danger of religion is that sometimes we get so caught up in our good works and our do-gooding and keeping the commandments and doing all that mama and grandma told us we're supposed to do. We can get so caught up in our morality and good deeds, we can miss Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we will never be saved until we realize we need to be saved. And so the whole point from last week was that Satan can be so deceptive to use something so good and noble as religion to keep us from Jesus Christ, but that Satan would just as soon we go to hell in a church pew as he would in a strip club. And he will use religion and morality and church attendance to keep us from Jesus. That our good works and religion, they cannot save us. Only Jesus saves. That was last week, and that is more of what Paul is doing today as we pick it up in verse 2 and 3. So let me read Romans 10, verse 2, to remind us again of his flow in his thinking, and then we'll start anew in verse 3. He says, "For I bear them witness," that's Israel, "that they have a zeal for God." That can just mean an enthusiasm for God, "but not according to knowledge." So it's a blind zeal. It's a misinformed passion. Here's the reason, verse 3. "For," here's why they lack knowledge, "for being ignorant of the righteousness of God." So in verse 2, he says they lack knowledge, and the synonym of that in verse 3 is they're ignorant. They knew everything in the Bible, but they were ignorant. They went to church every weekend, but they were ignorant. You see, head knowledge about the things of God does not mean heart knowledge and salvation in Christ. They had a zeal for God, but in verse 3, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, that is, their own righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. So the religious people of Israel were ignorant, Paul says in verse 3. And the reason they are ignorant is because they thought they could earn their own righteousness before God. In other words, they thought they could be good enough to go to heaven. They thought if they just read the scriptures enough and said enough prayers and gave enough money and never missed worship and kept the commandments of God and did not kill, steal, have adultery, all these things, they thought that they could earn their way into heaven and that God would accept them because of their morality and their religion and their goodness. But Paul says in verse 3, that's ignorance. It's ignorance to think that we could save ourselves, that we could be good enough to get to heaven. So he says, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So they were so zealous and consumed with establishing their own good standing before God that they did not submit to God's way, to God's righteousness. So Paul here is contrasting human righteousness with God's righteousness, and they're not the same. Religion says, you go be righteous and be good enough. But God says, there's none that is righteous, no, not one. That the only truly righteous man ever to live is Jesus. And he is the establishment of God's righteousness. So in verse 3, God's righteousness is not something we earn through keeping a set of laws like the Ten Commandments. God's righteousness is not something we receive through keeping a list of do's and don'ts. God's righteousness doesn't become ours through what we do, but God's righteousness becomes ours through what another man has already done. And that man is Jesus Christ. So the Bible says Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Righteousness is not that which you do. It is a person. And you receive this person, Jesus, and you receive God's righteousness, which is salvation and hope for heaven. So in verse 4, Paul says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. What does it mean to say that Christ is the end of the law? Well, it doesn't mean that the law of God is no longer important. It doesn't mean that you should go break the Ten Commandments intentionally because Jesus has died for our sins. It doesn't mean go steal and kill and commit adultery and covet and worship false gods, of course. So for Christ to be the end of the law, it doesn't mean that the law of God is no longer important. The problem is, of course, that none of us are able to perfectly keep the law anyway. So, for example, how many of us in this room have never lied? How many of us in this room have never coveted another person's possessions? How many of us in this room have never had a bitter thought or been this anger in our hearts towards another person? How many of us in this room have never lusted? How many of us in this room have never hated another person, even if it was just for a few minutes? Kentucky fans, don't y'all lie. Because all of us hated Christian Laettner in 92. Some of us still do, all right? So that's why we need God's grace. So the point is, we've all sinned and fallen short of the law of God. No one has kept the law of God. But verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. In other words, when Christ came and lived and died, that means no longer is your hope for heaven based upon you keeping the law. That's not how you become righteousness or how you become righteous. Jesus came and he perfectly obeyed the law that we could not keep. And now verse 4 says, if we will simply believe in Jesus and trust in Jesus, then we receive credit for his perfect law keeping. So, what verse 3 and 4 is teaching is that we are made righteous before God, not because of our good works, but because of Jesus' good works in our place. Jesus didn't simply die as a substitute for us. He lived as a righteous substitute for us. Because it was the will of God that man would come and obey the law of God. Jesus is the only man to ever obey and fulfill the law of God. And when we trust in Jesus, God now looks at us as though we have obeyed and kept the law of God perfectly. So brothers and sisters, it's not simply the blood of Jesus that saves us. It's the life of Jesus that saves us. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who will believe. In other words, Christian, you no longer have to go to bed every night wondering whether or not you've been good enough. Christians, our value and our worth is not measured by how well we have obeyed that particular day. Jesus came and he lived and he died in our place for us. And in doing so, as my wife Annie so beautifully writes, Jesus Christ comes and he gives us the freedom to step off of the treadmill of performance. The exhausting treadmill where we feel the pressure to become something, to be good enough, to work hard enough, to earn God's favor and acceptance. Jesus comes and he ends all of that pressure. He takes the pressure off. He removes the necessity of performance and religion and good works. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Jesus is the end of feeling the need to try to save yourself. Jesus Christ ends the compulsion to try to earn brownie points with God. Jesus obliterates all self-righteousness and all self-sufficiency. And he says, I alone am righteous. I alone are your salvation. Jesus ends the need to perform. But here's the problem. This is really good news, but it's so hard for us to believe. You know, I've been a Christian for about 24 years, and I've been preaching the Bible for almost 16 years now. And yet for many of those years, I can honestly say that I believed with much of my heart that when God looks at me, he is deeply disappointed. Because I know how to put on a show. I know how to, in public, look as though I'm this awesome person. But I know the real me. And I know when I look in the mirror, I know my sins. I know my heart. I know some of the thoughts I have. I know how angry I can get with my family or whoever it may be. And sometimes I feel as though God's just so deeply disappointed. And I'm kind of always in this perpetual doghouse. Do you feel that way sometimes? Do you feel like sometimes God simply tolerates you merely out of obligation? There's a real sense in which you know God loves you and He saved you, but there's another sense in which you think, God loves me, but I don't know if He likes me. Because I just keep jacking up and I keep falling short. All that Jesus has done for me, and I slept through my alarm again and didn't read the Word of God. All that Jesus has done for me, and I haven't shared the gospel with anyone, and I don't know when. Sometimes, no matter how hard we try, we just can't be the good Christians we know we're supposed to be. And what only complicates things is social media, when everybody else seems to have the perfect Christian life. And so we look at our friends, and we look at our fellow church members, and they seem to have the perfect family with perfectly behaved children and the perfect marriage, and life is just awesome, and they're always smiling, and every post they make is about how many hours they read the Bible that morning. And then we look at ourselves and we think, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. And we feel all of this pressure because we don't measure up. Sometimes we'll go back and we'll read old journal entries. I've done this, of sins I struggled with 15 years ago, and I'm still struggling with some of the same sins today. Or maybe you've been married for 25 years, and you're like, we still have some of the same problems in our marriage we had then. Or I've been a Christian for 5 years, and I still don't read my Bible as much as I should. You know, I got a text message this weekend from a dear Christian who said, just please pray for me. I feel like such a failure. Now, this is a faithful Christian who's a wonderful parent and a wonderful spouse. Because I know them, but they're just buried in condemnation and guilt right now. How could God really love me if I'm such a failure? How could a holy God not be angry with me? Why do so many Christians struggle with this? And by the way, many Christians do. Most just won't admit it. So many of us, we put on this face and this mask on Sunday morning. We pretend like life is awesome, but deep down inside, we're spiritually exhausted. And we sing these songs, but deep in our hearts, we don't even know if we believe that they're true. We sing about how deep the Father's love is, and we think that's true for everybody but me. I think that part of the problem is that we live in a culture in which our value and worth is directly tied to our performance or lack thereof. When we do well, we're accepted. When we don't do well, we're rejected. That's how all of life virtually works. This past weekend, James and I were able to go to Indianapolis with some friends to watch NCAA basketball games. You know, at the conclusion of each game, of course, CBS, Grant Hill, and those guys will pull over a guy and interview him. And, you know, they put them on the big screen and they're on TV. But, you know, I noticed after every game, you know, the players who they interviewed, you know who they were? It was the star of the game. It was this guy that dropped 27 points. It was a guy that hit the clutch free throws at the end. They never interviewed the guy that, like, shot 7 air balls and led his team to defeat. You know what I mean? Those aren't the guys they exalt. Those aren't the guys that get the pat on the back. Those guys don't advance to the second round of the tournament. You lose, you're out. You don't play well, game over. And all of life is this way. It's from the day we're born. There's the pressure to perform and do well. It starts when you're 12 months old and you're trying to learn to walk. And daddy's on the other side of the living room. Junior, if you can walk all the way across this living room, I'll give you an animal cracker. Or if you grew up in my house, if you walk all the way across this living room, I'll give you a piece of summer sausage. But there's the need to perform. In Little League, who gets on the traveling all-star team? Not the kid that rode the bench and struck out every time. Who gets the scholarships to the most prestigious universities? Not those who have average grades and an average ACT score. You want a prestigious university scholarship, you need at least a 30 on your ACT, and you need a 4.0, and you need to be involved in every extracurricular activity. Everything in life virtually. It's based upon a reward system where the better you do, the more you're rewarded, the more you're patted on the back. But when you don't do well, when you struggle, when you fall short, when you don't meet the quota, then you're frowned upon. Maybe you're rejected. You're not accepted. Now, I understand the world kind of has to work that way. But the problem is what we do is we transfer that kind of thinking into our spiritual lives. And what many Christians do is we think that, well, the better I do for God, the more holy I am, the more I keep the commandments, the more God will love and accept me and be happy with me. But when I fall short, when I fail, when I yell at my child again, when I slip up with my language again, then God's just so deeply disappointed, and all he can do is shake his head and frown. And many of us go to bed at night and we kind of see our Heavenly Father scowling at us. And so many Christians wrongly conclude that it was Jesus' blood and sweat and tears that gets us into the kingdom of God, but it's our blood, sweat, and tears that keeps us in good standing with God. But brothers and sisters, that is not the gospel. Verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. So that when Jesus lived and Jesus died, he ended. Christ ended our need to earn a good standing before God. Jesus Christ ended your need to accumulate your own righteousness. Jesus ended the pressure to perform. All we have to do is believe in Jesus, verse 4 says. And in Jesus Christ in us, he is our good standing before God. Our hope for heaven is not based upon our life and our goodness, but the goodness and the life of another man, Jesus Christ, so that we can have a terrible day tomorrow. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His righteousness in you is always perfect. So God's acceptance of you is unmoving. As surely as Christ is righteous, you are righteous if you're in Christ. And so no matter what you do tomorrow, God will not love or accept you any less if you're trusting in Christ. This is the power of the gospel. A verse that summarizes this so powerfully is 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's a verse that every Christian should memorize. You can use it in sharing the gospel with people. You can use it when you're just feeling like a terrible Christian. You can use it to talk to your children about how to know Jesus. And it's when Paul said, for our sake, he, that's God, made him, that's Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. So this is on the cross. God made Jesus to be sin by putting all of our sins on Jesus. So that in him, that's in Christ, we, as Christians, who believe in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So two things happened when Jesus died. Two things were transpiring. One, our sin was transferred to Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin. Every sin, past, present, and future, was placed on Jesus' head. The worst thing you've done, the worst thing you'll ever do, was placed upon the head of Christ, and the wrath of God consumed Jesus for your sin. He became sin. And now in verse 21, in him, that is when we trust Christ, we become the righteousness of God. So two things at the cross. One, your sin was transferred to Jesus, but now when we believe in Jesus, his righteousness is transferred to us. Many understandings of the gospel only allow for part one. Well, yes, Jesus washed away my sins. But that's not all that happened. When you believe in Jesus, you don't just lose your sin record. You gain a perfect righteous record of Christ. Jesus doesn't just forgive you and move on. Jesus enters into you and he becomes your righteousness. So Jesus takes upon our identity as sinners on the cross. And we take upon his identity as righteous. Jesus is punished for our sins. We're rewarded for his obedience. For God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God, which means the moment we place our faith in Jesus and turn from our sins, we are legally declared to be right before God. You are acquitted. You are declared to be innocent. Even though we've sinned, God looks at us as though we've never sinned. We become righteous. Our identity changes, this text says. God doesn't see us the way he used to see us because we're not who we used to be. We become new people. Verse 21 says we become something new. We become something different. We're no longer the enemies of God. We're no longer the objects of God's wrath, as Ephesians says. We are transferred to a new status and a new identity. And verse 21 says, we become the righteousness of God. I love how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is what Jesus meant when he said you got to be born again. You're new. You're not who you used to be. For the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So when you become a Christian, so much more happened than so many of us realize. When you become a Christian, you're not who you used to be. And so God no longer views you how he used to view you, which means you must no longer view yourself in terms of who you used to be. One of the greatest flaws, though, of so many Christians is when we look in the mirror, we don't see what God sees. But the most accurate view of who you are is who God says you are. And when God looks at us in Christ, he doesn't see the old person. You know, a lot of Christians in this room, we need to get over our past. We need to get over our failures because God has gotten over our failures in Christ. Jesus did not shed his blood for you so that every month you could remind God of how terrible you are. Jesus did not shed his blood for you so that you could argue with God why you're not worthy of his love. This is why Christ died. When God looks at us in Christ, he doesn't see the divorce from 10 years ago. He doesn't see that terrible decision you made in college. When Christ sees you, he doesn't see that we used to be liars or we used to be addicts because the old is gone, the new has come. When God looks at us, brothers and sisters, he sees Jesus Christ. And when God sees Christ, he always loves what he sees. So if you are a Christian this morning, who you are is who you are in Christ. And in Christ, you are not just an old, dirty, rotten sinner saved by grace that God merely tolerates. In Christ, you are righteous before God. You are righteous before God. Christians, who you are is not who your critics say that you are. It is not who your ex-spouse says that you are. It is not who your boss says that you are. It is not who your mother says that you are. Who you are is who you are in Christ. And in Christ, you are deeply treasured by God. In Christ, you are precious. You are a joy and a delight to the Father. He sings over you. Not annoyed by you. In Christ, you are righteous. In Christ, you are set apart before God. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is not simply a command to do your best and hold on to Jesus. The gospel is this liberating news. And it's a promise that even when our faith is very weak, God is still holding on to us. Because when Jesus Christ bore our sin and he breathed his last breath, he didn't simply make our salvation possible, contingent upon our good deeds and performance and faithfulness. No, when Christ absorbed the wrath of God on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And the reason Jesus said it is finished is because Jesus meant it is finished. Finished. There is nothing left for us to do to earn or keep our salvation. So, Christian, you can get off the treadmill of performance because Jesus has truly paid it all.
What are you going to earn that Christ hasn't already purchased? What are you going to work up that Christ hasn't already achieved? What punishment will you inflict upon yourself that the holy God of the universe did not inflict upon his own son on the cross? Why will you go on beating yourself over the head for your failures when God the Father beat Christ over the head for your failures? Why will you go and pay for something that's already been paid for? Why will you belittle the blood and the grace of Jesus? Would you just accept it and believe?
You know, you may have a great day tomorrow. You might wake up at 4 a.m., read your Bible for 2 hours, pray for an hour. You fast through breakfast, lunch, and dinner. You might write a $5,000 check to the church. You might send your mother-in-law a dozen roses. You might buy your son's third grade teacher a gift card to Golden Corral, which might actually hurt his grade if you did that. You might even bake the preacher a homemade derby pie. Yes, this is subliminal messaging. And that would all be excellent and wonderful. But, if you do all of that, you will not be any more righteous before God than the moment you had that attitude with your spouse last night. Because who we are is who we are in Christ. And He is righteous. Or tomorrow, you may have a terrible day. Mondays tend to go that way. You might sleep through your alarm, so you don't read your Bible. You speed to work. You haven't prayed. You get to work and your boss is barking out unrealistic expectations and you have bad thoughts about that boss. And you go Johnny Paycheck on him and tell him he can take that job and shove it. You may burn supper tomorrow night. The socks and the laundry may be piled up to the roof. House might be a wreck. Everybody's yelling at each other. Your kids might body slam one another off the roof of the house. And you may just throw up your hands and just be like, man, I'm a terrible Christian. I'm a terrible parent. I'm a terrible spouse. My house is a disaster. I haven't even prayed today. And you may just say, forget it. And you sat down and you watched 27 episodes in a row on Netflix as you're eating a box of honey buns and sipping on cherry RC Cola. I'm not encouraging any of that, but even if that happens, and you'll have those days, maybe that was your day the other day. Even if all that were to happen to you tomorrow, you need to know that when God looks at you, He will still only see Jesus Christ. And you will not be any less accepted and righteous before God than you are on the day when you do all that good stuff. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And who you are is who you are in Christ. This is why Paul says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Jesus is the end of all the pressure to perform. Jesus Christ is the end of the need to impress other people. You serve an audience of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so long as God is pleased with you, who cares what the world says about you?
Jesus Christ is the end of having to compare yourself to other Christians and other families. Jesus is the end of trying to live up to certain standards. Jesus is the end of the spiritual exhaustion where we work so hard to be accepted by God. Jesus said, to hell with all of that, when he hung on a tree and was raised from the dead. Now, when I get really weary and exhausted spiritually, I go to these words from Jesus in Matthew 11, where he said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is an invitation from Jesus to us. It is not the will of Jesus that you work your fingers down to the bone trying to earn your righteousness before God. It is not the will of Jesus that you stress out every day trying to be good enough to live up to somebody's standards. It is not the will of Jesus that you be spiritually exhausted and drained, feeling like you'd never measure up. It is the will of Jesus that you would come to him and find rest in what he has done for you. That will make him happy. Jesus loves giving rest to weary, weary Christians. So, every Christian in this room, I want to invite you to bow your head and close your eyes right now. If you're in Christ and if you believed in the gospel, I just want to invite you to bow your head and close your eyes. And here's what I want you to do. I just want you to take a really deep breath. Okay, now I want you to take another just really deep breath. For some of you, that's the first deep breath you've taken in a month. Now, with your eyes closed, I just want you to say, thank you, Jesus. You can say it out loud. You can just say it in your mind to Jesus. Just say, thank you, Jesus. Christian, what are you going to do that's not already been done? You could sleep well tonight in Christ because all the pressure is off. Who do you have to impress? Whose standard do you have to live up to? What are you going to do that Jesus hasn't already done for you? What debt are you going to pay that Jesus hasn't already paid? What can you do to make God love you anymore than by the fact that when God looks at you, he already sees Jesus in you, and that is enough. Just say thank you, Jesus, and just enjoy him for a few minutes, because you're about to enter back into a crazy world. And you just got to remember how it feels like just to be still and just enjoy Jesus for a minute. If you're here and you've not believed the gospel and you've not come to the end of yourself and you're still on this treadmill, trying to work hard for God, trying to be good enough so that maybe God will accept you, you just need to give up and stop trying, and you just need to come to Jesus, who says, I will give you rest. If you're not a Christian today, all of this enjoyment Christians have, it can be yours because Jesus shed his blood. And so I encourage you, if you don't know God, if you don't know this peace, if your whole life is just a frantic running around trying to be somebody you know you'll never be, there is joy for you in Jesus alone. And I just commend Jesus to you. He is willing to receive you if you'll believe. Let's stand together and let me pray for us and then we'll sing. Father in heaven, we thank you for the finished work of Jesus. Father, forgive us for working so hard for something that's already been earned. Father, forgive us for trying to pay for something that's already been paid for. Father, forgive us for belittling and delegitimizing the finished work of Jesus. But, oh God, now as we repent of all of our efforts, we plead with you for the joy of just resting in what Jesus has done. And so, God, I pray that by the Holy Spirit, every Christian in this room would just have a vision of Christ with open arms. Not a scowling Jesus who tolerates us, but a happy Jesus who delights in his children, who longs to give rest to the weary and peace to the brokenhearted, and an oasis for the exhausted. Oh, God, may in Christ we find deep rest for our weary, exhausted souls. Oh God, for the sinner in this room who doesn't know Christ, would you show them the futility of their own righteousness? And would you show them that Jesus alone can save, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who will simply believe in Him? Oh God, would you come by your Spirit and help us believe? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.